Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles again to Psalm 96, I'll be sharing some thoughts out of this psalm again. This is the third week I think I've been looking at this psalm. Psalm 96. If you remember what I've said up to this point, Psalm 96 is a psalm of celebration. And I pointed out 2 weeks ago that it's part of a larger psalm that David wrote. And it's one that he had the people of God sing when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem 20 years after it had been captured by the Philistines and then put in hiding in a home in Jerusalem, but not up in the temple area for quite some time. Psalm 96 begins with a threefold exhortation, and it's actually part of this original psalm that was used when the Ark was brought up during that celebration. And the threefold exhortation that we have at the beginning of the psalm is to sing to the Lord. And the threefold emphasis here helps us to see that it is important that we do indeed sing in our worship of God. We are to sing to Him. And what are we to sing? And I talked about that last week. We are to sing a new song to the Lord. And that is our singing to God needs each week of the time that we meet together to be fresh. It needs to be vibrant. It needs to be from the heart. And not mechanical, not mindless, and emotionless. It's a singing that we put all of our hearts into. I look out across the congregation here and I see many of you singing that way. We sing a new song to the Lord. And as you do sing in that way, God also acts and helps you and encourages you and builds you up as well. As the Apostle Paul puts it, we are to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. The psalm also answers this question. Who has the responsibility to sing to God in this fashion? In verse 2, we saw last week that it was all the earth. I pointed out that this has been God's goal from the beginning, to have a world filled with people glorifying Him with song in their worship of Him. And then based on Psalm 22, Psalm 67, Psalm 72, Psalm 86 and 102, I pointed out that there is reason to believe that such worldwide worship of God by all the families and the nations on the earth will occur one day. And what's the goal of our singing? We looked at that last week. It's that God may be blessed. And when God blesses us, He gives us something. But when we bless God, we don't give God anything in terms of He has some kind of deficiency that needs to be made up. When we bless God, it simply means that we give Him thanks from the heart, that we give Him praise from the heart, that we honor God, that we exalt Him for who He is and for what He has done. His glory is among the nations, as we'll read in a moment, and His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Praising God for who He is and for what He has done. Let's pray together before I read the psalm again. Lord, we thank You for this time together, and we ask for Your blessing upon Your word and this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand, and I'll read Psalm 96 again for us. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name, and bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult, and all that is in it, Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Isn't that a glorious song? A song of praise and honor to God. You may be seated. So we've looked at verses 1 and 2 basically, and the remainder of the psalm actually tells us other things that we can do in addition to singing to praise and honor God as his people. In verse 2, the second part, and verse 3, we are exhorted to do this. We are exhorted to declare the truth about God's salvation to the nations of the world. This is the missionary mandate. This goes out to all the world. Listen to what it says there. It says, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. The same thing is really said in a summary form in verse 10, where it says this, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Then the psalmist goes on and tells us why we ought to do this. In verse 4, we ought to do this because God is great. God is good. And you remember, and we thank him for our food. You don't realize the theological weightiness of that prayer that the parents, many parents, teach their children. God is great. That really means something biblically. That describes God and his being in every way. It's not just a nice little title, but it gets at to the essence of Yahweh, of our Lord, that he is a great God. For great is the Lord, it says. And so, greatly to be praised. They go hand in hand. So you answer the simple question, the simple answer to the question, why should I praise God, is because he is great, and he is greatly to be praised. Now we could talk about many dimensions of his greatness, but we'll go on and see this, that this psalm also says that God is not only great, but he is also the greatest God, that he is greater than all other gods, and because of that should be feared. Verse 4, the second part, that he, that is the Lord, that is Yahweh, is to be feared above all gods. Another reason we ought to proclaim these good tidings of salvation is because in verse 5, unlike the other gods that are nothing more than idols, Yahweh is the creator. The Lord is the creator. If you notice when you read through Scripture, one of the distinguishing marks of the God of the Bible that sets him apart from the idols is that our God creates. And he does so in a unique way. He does so out of nothing. No other God can do that. And then fourthly, we ought to proclaim these good tidings because splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty surround our Lord. These are the things that decorate the environment that Yahweh lives in verse 6. It tells us here, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So there is good reason to proclaim the good tidings or the good news of God's salvation. The God we proclaim, he is a most amazing God. Compare him to all the Egyptian gods. I don't know if you've ever studied Egyptian mythology. Compare him to all the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all the gods of all other religions. And you can't help but see just how different our God is, how greater our God is, how holy and how much more exalted our God is above all other gods. he is the reason why we should proclaim the good tidings of his salvation from day to day. At this point, I'd like to take a little time and look a bit closer at this phrase, good tidings, found in verse 2. As we have seen, this verse tells us to do this, to proclaim good tidings of salvation from day to day. What does the psalmist mean here by this phrase, good tidings, which can also be translated as good news or gospel? Well, it obviously has something to do with God's salvation, but what specifically did David have in mind when he used this phrase? It is important that we have some kind of an answer to this question, what are these good tidings that we are to preach and proclaim, because we're called to do that, and we need to know what it is in order to do it right. To help us answer this question, the best thing to do is see how the Bible talks about and explains this notion of good tidings or good news. And there is some help in the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, turn with me to Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 10. I'm doing this because oftentimes we just take for granted we know what this good news, gospel, good tidings message is that we are to proclaim, and I'm not so certain that the church has a proper handle on this. I'm not speaking about the church in general. In Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 10, it says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him." Then turn with me to Isaiah 52, verse 7. When I was reading this, Mark, I remember we used to have a song in our songbook from this passage, and it's not in there anymore. We ought to probably put it back in. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now notice something here. In Psalm 96, along with the passage from Isaiah, it makes a connection between the good news and the rule and the reign of God. Psalm 96 exhorts us to proclaim the good tidings of God's salvation, and then it repeats that exhortation in a shorthand form, as I pointed out, in verse 10, where it tells us to say to the nations, say this to the nations. Give them this good news. Give them this good tiding. The Lord reigns. Isaiah 40 exhorts Zion and Jerusalem as bearer of good news to say to Judah, here is your God. And then it goes on and tells us something about this God using kingly language. And it says, he will come with might and his arm will rule for him, pointing to the kingliness of God. And then in Isaiah 52, it ties the good news and the announcement of salvation to the fact that God reigns. Again, note the close connection in Psalm 52. I'll read it again. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns." Now, I'm pointing this out because so often within evangelical and even in Reformed circles, the good news of salvation is not connected closely with the notion of Christ's kingship. To put it another way, Christ is spoken of as Savior, but is divorced from Christ as being King. However, such is not the case in the Old Testament scriptures. For the ancient Hebrew as well, the promise of the coming Messiah and the salvation he would bring was intimately connected with the idea of him coming as a king. That was the mentality. That was the way the Jews thought about this coming Messiah. When he comes, he would be a king. He's not going to be a mamby-pamby kind of guy. Right? He's going to be a king. Salvation, kingship. That's how they thought about it. And that's why when he came as a king, he didn't come as they thought he would come, in might and power, but as a suffering servant. Many were confused. Those that had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit got it. But he still came as a king. They believed that when the Messiah came, he would come as a king. Being a descendant of King David, he would be one of grand royal status. That's what they looked for. And you know, the same is true when we look at the New Testament. If we understand how the notion of good news or gospel was used in the culture of the time when Christ and the apostles were here. The Greek word for good news or good tidings or gospel is the Greek word evangelion. I should have asked my son Miles for that, see if he remembered that from his Greek studies last year. I'll get you next time, Miles. In first century Greek culture, good news, evangelion, was used. It was used during the time of Christ as a technical term that referred to the announcement of a great victory. That's how it was used and understood. The great victory of a ruler, or to the birth or ascension of an emperor to his throne. When people, in other words, during Christ's time, heard this term, good news, that's what they thought about. This king movement, this person being having a victory or being placed in a position of power. During the time of Christ, both Jew and Gentile used the phrase good news in this manner, referring to the victory and the ascension of a king. For the Jew, the phrase good news meant that the one true God ruled over them as king in Jerusalem from the temple. For the Gentile, when they heard this term good news, the pagan Gentile, it meant that a God began to rule as king. It was a way to announce this. For the Gentiles, often these gods were powerful men like Caesar, who himself claimed to be a divine being. Well, the upshot of this is that given the historical context and understanding of the phrase good news, the good news or the gospel of Christ involves much more than being forgiven because he, the Messiah, died on the cross for me. Indeed, the gospel includes this. We never want to take that away from being an element, an important element of the gospel. But understood biblically and in context, it is about much more than personal faith, this gospel, this good tidings, this good news. It is about much more than personal faith. It is about much more than personal forgiveness. It is about much more than finding peace with God and individual lives being changed, even though that does happen, and in a most glorious way. But that is typically how we understand the gospel. The gospel is this thing that changes life because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it does do that, amen? But it cannot be separated from the fact that because he is now king, that can happen. Because he is now king, that can happen. The gospel is about the coming of a new king who, when he comes, will conquer all his enemies and be given power and authority over everything in heaven and earth. The gospel is about a king that would come to break the power of sin in the lives of his people. The gospel is about a king who would break the curse of sin which the creation groans to be released from. The gospel is about a king who would crush the serpent's head and conquer the principalities and powers of evil, and who, as the final enemy to be defeated, would conquer death. It is about a king who would inherit and rule over all the earth. It is about the coming of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Jesus over all the earth. In order to do what? In order to bring salvation to the world. In other words, no kingship, no salvation is what I'm saying here. If Jesus is not the king, not just in some mystical sense, but he is king and been given authority over all things, there really is no salvation. They are inseparably related one to another. His kingship is inseparably related to the salvation he brings. So the good news that we are to proclaim is that the kingdom of God has been established. The gospel we proclaim is this: the Messiah King reigns, and as King has brought salvation to the world. Therefore, repent and bow down. Okay? You don't walk up to people and say, you know, Jesus died for you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let me suggest the better way to go is, you need to understand something. Jesus is king. And I don't mean just in some heavenly sense. He's king right now over all the earth. And as it turns out, you happen to be on this earth, which means he's king over you. And this is what he requires of you. He requires you to bow down to him and to repent. And it is not optional for you to do otherwise if you want to know the salvation and the grace and the mercy of God. That's the message we need to say to the Muslims. Jesus is king over you. Repent. That's the message we need to say to the humanists. That's the message we need to go out for and proclaim to them. This is how John the Baptist understood the gospel. For him, the good news he preached was tied to the fact that the kingdom of God, that is, the reign of the Messiah King, was close at hand, and it was the imminence of this new kingdom coming that was the basis for him calling people to faith and repentance. Listen to what the scriptures say in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying this. Okay, here we go. Here's what we need to proclaim. Repent, because Jesus died for you. That's not what it says. Yes, Jesus died, but that's part of the bigger picture. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And because Jesus died and rose again from the dead and ascended the Father and now sits up there over all world authority, you can be forgiven. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now we can say with the finished work of Christ, repent, because the kingdom of God is here, now. Jesus himself made a clear connection between the establishment of his kingdom, the good news, and the need for faith and repentance in his preaching as well. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. We also see this in Matthew 4, 17. There it says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Now listen, it says, preaching the gospel of God. Okay, so Jesus comes into Galilee, he's preaching the good tidings of God. He's preaching the good news of God. He's preaching the gospel of God. Now listen carefully to what he says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We need, as we share the gospel with people, to give them a perspective on reality that they don't have. That Jesus rules over them. This is the same good news gospel message that Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. These 12 disciples went out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, say this. Okay? Jesus died for your sins. That's not what he said. And I don't mean to belittle that Jesus died for your sins. But it makes no sense, and it's not effective unless Jesus indeed is the king first. See, if Jesus wasn't the king, then everything he did would not be verified. You know, the resurrection, the ascension, the kingly reign, they all go together. They all are mixed together. They're distinguished, but they're inseparable. They are all equally important. And to tell somebody that Jesus died to forgive them of their sins, and to not understand that the only reason that is the case and a possibility is because Jesus reigns as king over them, you're not giving them the gospel. As you go preaching, say this to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then goes on and instructs them to do the things which demonstrate without question that he has won the victory and indeed that he is the reigning king. He tells them to go, in verse 8, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the leper, to cast out the demons. Freely you receive, freely give. It is important to understand that Jesus did these things and Jesus enabled his disciples to do those kinds of things, not to entertain the people, not to wow the people. Those things were done for this reason. They were physical, concrete, historical demonstrations that indeed Jesus had been established as the king. They testify to that. If you look at Christ and what he said, he talked about the kingdom of God more than anything. Think about his parables. There's numerous parables of the kingdom of God. Paul calls Christ Lord. And if you look at a concordance, you can have a couple of pages just from Paul where he uses the word kairos or Lord. They understood this. It's impossible to talk about salvation. It's impossible to talk about forgiveness. It's impossible to talk about a new life apart from the fact that Jesus is king. He indeed is the one that Yahweh promised would come to rule and save not just Israel, but the entire world. Again, I bring this up because, as I said already, too often the church does not understand that at the heart of the message of the gospel, at the heart of the message of the good news of salvation, is that Christ is the reigning king, the one who has been given all authority, and this over all men, over all families, over all tribes, over all nations. All men, families, tribes, and nations now belong to him. And this being the case, they have the duty to repent, to turn from their sins and look to him for their salvation. Whether men like it or not, he is their king. Whether men like it or not, he is their king. It doesn't matter how much they complain about it. Jesus is Obama's king, and he needs to repent. Jesus is Barney Frank's king, and he needs to repent. Jesus is your king, and unless you repent, you all perish likewise. Whether men like it or not, he is their king, and it is to him that they must look for salvation, and it is before him that they must bow the knee. And one day, they will. Do you understand that? The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow. And why will that happen, and what authority does God have to demand that and require that and to bring that about? Because he has established the fact that there is one king. And so now it makes sense. It makes perfect sense. Because Jesus is the one king, all men indeed will bow one day. Some men will bow willingly to honor him. And I would suggest some men will bow, and in doing so, their knees will be broken by Yahweh, because he will push them down in judgment. He says, you will bow to me, you will honor me, and you will honor me in hell for the rest of eternity. Because I am Yahweh, and I will not be mocked. That Christ is the King you save will be demonstrated in time and history, for there will be a day when every person will show by what they do with their bodies that Jesus is in fact the reigning King, that the kingdom of God has been established. For indeed God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and because of this good news, there will be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as God's people, we are to proclaim the good tidings of the gospel, the good news of Messiah King's salvation from day to day. That's what we're told to do in Psalm 96. Wherever we go, we are to announce to all that the kingdom of God has come. The King who saves is enthroned over all. Therefore, repent and believe and look to Him for your only hope of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are indeed the King and that you have brought salvation, and that your kingship verifies that your salvation is complete and accomplished for your people. We give you praise for that, and we give you thanks for that this day. Help us as we proclaim the good tidings and the good news of the gospel, never to separate it from the kingship of Christ over all men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.